Grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and the kindreds, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. What a blessing to be able to greet you in that name. What a blessing to be able to serve the same Lord. What a blessing to be of those who he has washed and who he has cleansed. What a blessing to be made kings and priests together with him, with each other, unto God. I wasn't sure how to open this week of meetings. Well, some of you might know Brother Jonas. He said he's preached here before. Has Jonas King preached here? He preached it at home yesterday. But him and his wife actually live in southern West Virginia, working with Choice Books, distributing Christian literature. So we don't get to see them very often. And I told him about what I'm doing this week, and he asked if this is your first if this is going to be my first revival experience. Well, I knew what he meant. This is my first time that I'm preaching a week of revival meetings. But I hope that it won't be my first revival experience. And I hope it won't be your first revival experience either. Because we are made of flesh and blood. And we need times like this. In fact, we need Sunday mornings and we need our Wednesday evening services to provoke each other to love and to good works, to exhort each other. And the scripture says so much the more as we see the day approaching. I had to think of maybe I should introduce myself. From Shade Mountain Christian Fellowship, we're just a small congregation, a little bit bigger than this, not much. South of Mifflin Town, church affiliation. The closest box you can put us in probably is Peachy Amish, if you're familiar with that terminology. Bigger box would be an Anabaptist, a conservative Anabaptist box, but even bigger than that, we're of those who want to serve the Lord. Married to my wife of 16 years this week on, I'm not sure which day it is, the 25th, whichever day of the week that is. We have six children, four girls and two boys, and I hope through the week you'll be able to get to meet at least some of them throughout the week and hopefully all of them by Friday evening and by the weekend. So ask an interest in your prayers as we go through this week. A verse or a passage that I thought of when I thought of coming to you like this, and I thought of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 2, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in much weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And I'm not one of these people that's a fluent preacher or anything like that. And I know I can identify with Paul when he says that his speech and his preaching is not with enticing words. But I trust that this will be a demonstration, or the power of the Spirit we demonstrated this week, by might or by strength, but by God's Spirit. Another thing that I should say is I want to make myself accountable, first of all, to God, but I also want to make myself accountable to you as a brotherhood, to speak the truth. I believe it is very important that the Scripture is interpreted in a brotherhood context. 2 Peter 1 says this, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well if ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts." Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of private interpretation. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So you cannot interpret Scripture without the aid of the Holy Ghost, which gave the Scripture in the first place. But I believe, and I hope you're with me in this, that the Scripture is best interpreted, or perhaps only interpreted, in the context of a brotherhood. So I want to open myself up to that. Now, that idea of a scriptural interpretation in the context of a brotherhood can get a little sticky sometimes. And if we think about what it says in Philippians 2, it says that you're supposed to esteem others better than yourself. So if we all do this, we still never come to a conclusion, do we? That's not the point. I had to think of a little poem by Richard Armour. The title of the poem is Argument. If you persuaded me and I persuaded you, would there not still be two points of view? Okay, that's not what we want to do. But we want to encourage each other and support each other, and we want to learn together. No scriptures of private interpretation. The title for the sermon tonight, a question: why Jesus? Why Jesus? And when you present Jesus to somebody, what if they would ask you why Jesus, what do you have to offer them? I'm giving you three things to consider. First of all, meaning, the meaning of life. And secondly, redemption. And thirdly, hope. Jesus provides the real meaning of life. Secondly, Jesus provides the only way through the problems that mankind has. And thirdly, Jesus provides the hope of eternal life. So first of all, considering why Jesus, how does Jesus bring meaning to life? Now, meaning, when we think of the meaning of life, we're thinking of the direction or the purpose or the reason that something is done or the reason it has significance. One of the things that mankind continually rebels against is the idea that he is responsible and accountable for what he does. But I want to tell you what I want to try to get you to understand is that the meaning of life is rooted in the idea that there is right and wrong, and that the meaning of life is taken away when there is no moral standard. But one of the reasons that mankind struggles or has a problem with not knowing where he is going is because he wants to take away that responsibility and accountability for what he does. Without a standard outside of himself, man is left to establish his own morality. When moral standards are left to an individual, there is nothing besides his own inclinations to inform his decisions. He will constantly be in conflict with others who are doing the same thing. You understand the anarchy that's sure to follow in a situation like that? Does that speak to anything that you might be able to relate with in our world today? See, without Jesus, there is no moral standard. Without a moral standard, right and wrong is impossible to determine. And let's just take this a little bit further and say that without a moral standard, without something to inform us of what is right and what is wrong, if you want to think of the worst person in history, and the worst person in history that I thought of was Adolf Hitler. There may have been worse ones, and there probably were, but we know a little bit about him. Without a moral standard, there is nothing for us to say that what Adolf Hitler did was right or wrong. In fact, he can say that what he did was right. When he said things like this, I want to raise a generation of young people devoid of conscience, imperious, relentless, and cruel. We have, if there is no standard, we cannot say that that is wrong. Okay? But yet we shrink from those words. Why do we shrink from the horrors of the concentration camps and of the death camps where they would bring 12,000 people in and exterminate them daily? Why are we stunned when we walk through a place like the Holocaust Museum? I remember when I was a young person. It wasn't real long ago, by way of disclaimer. There was a group of us went to Washington, D.C., and we were having a good time. We were doing what you do in Washington. You see this monument and this museum and so on. And we went to the Holocaust Museum, and we walked through that thing. I think there was six of us. And we left the doors of that place, and we started walking down the street. We were quiet. We didn't say anything for a long time, and all of a sudden, we thought about what's going on here. None of us has said a word. We were stunned by what we can understand is almost a personification of evil. But without a definition of morality, Hitler was right in promoting what he said was a superior race at the expense of those he hated. What I'm trying to get you to understand is that without a definition of morality, life is meaningless. It was meaningless to him. The only thing that he had to offer was his own power. So this takes place both in the second person, where your life becomes meaningless to me, but it also takes place in the first person, where my own life becomes meaningless. Besides the effects of drugs, which are often used to mask the effect of this emptiness that comes from not having a moral standard, I believe that the suicide epidemic that we see around us is a direct result of this godless, Christless emptiness in people's lives. We are taught, I'm talking about American culture, by the grace of God, we know better. But I'm talking about what happens in American society. We are taught from elementary schools on up to the highest institutions of learning that life is only a product of matter plus time plus chance. That's all it is. With a mindset like that, what do you expect? What can we expect? Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, whoever you want to put in that, in those where we would see are almost incarnations of evil, where they assert themselves on a national level at the expense of millions, the whole way down to people like Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold, who went into the Columbine High School, when was it? 99? And killed those people without a moral standard. The emptiness is there. And there is no right. There is no basis, I should say, for anybody to say that what they did was right or wrong. Now in Paul in Acts uses the secular poets of the day. And I don't know very many secular songs, but I knew this one. And this song was written by Bob Dylan, and it was considered to be the anthem of the civil rights movement. And I just want to read you this. And I want you to ponder the questions and to ponder the answer that he gives. And you might know this song, I don't know. Blowing in the Wind. How many roads must a man walk down before you call him a man? How many seas must a white dove sail before she sleeps in the sand? Yes, how many times must the cannonballs fly before they're forever banned? The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind. Yes, how many years can a mountain exist before it's washed to the sea? Yes, how many years can some people exist before they're allowed to be free? Yes, how many times can a man turn his head pretending he just doesn't see? The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind. Yes, how many times must a man look up before he can see the sky? Yes, how many ears must one man have before he can hear people cry? Yes, how many deaths will it take till he knows that too many people have died? The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind. Good questions. But is this the best answer we have? The answer that he submits is ambiguous. Either it's so obvious it shouldn't be missed by anyone, or it's so evasive that no one can get it. But I think the ambiguity of the writer's answer is it tells us that the author said there were no answers. And I think that song by one of the world's sons encapsulates the futility of searching the answers outside of Jesus Christ. So we come to the place where we must admit that there has to be a source of meaning outside of ourselves. Do you know what we do? We turn to pleasure. But I don't think we have to look very long until we see through the thin veneer and the tedium and the emptiness of pleasure. Turn to Ecclesiastes. You knew this was coming, didn't you? Ecclesiastes 2. The emptiness of pleasure. And I said in my heart, go to now. I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I gat me servants and maidens. I had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. My wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was the portion of all my labor. Then I looked, and all the works that my hands had wrought, and all the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. He does some interesting things here. One of the things that I think is really interesting is in verse 3. He sought to give his heart to wine, and at the same time acquainting himself with wisdom. Now, from what I could see, and I suppose from what you can see, that wisdom and wine don't go together very well. I suppose he could relate better with wisdom and folly. He could probably lay hold on folly with wine than he could with to understand wisdom with wine. Another thing that I should point out, when he's talking about this hedonistic lifestyle he was living, and the King James doesn't tell this, and I suppose there's some discrepancy in how this should be translated. It talks about the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. And there's other translations that talk about that this was his harem. Okay, he had a whole harem of wives. And the Bible tells us he has 700 wives and 300 concubines. I mean, that's a problem in itself. But it was all intended for pleasure. But he says that he looked on all these things, and behold, all was vanity and vexation, and there was no profit. Let's just think a little bit about the tedium and the emptiness and the thin veneer of pleasure. When the Marlboro man dies of lung cancer, you know, not everything is as it's purported to be. The world presents itself as glamorous and as attractive and as sensual and powerful, but I think sometimes we need to think, we need to see, we need to have a better understanding of what actually happens. Now, I'm not saying that we look out there for our wisdom, but I tell you, a little bit of information sometimes just really gives us some insight. And I'm not going to give you all this stuff, but I'm just going to say that behind the glamour is emptiness, and behind the attractiveness is loneliness. Behind the sensuality is broken relationships and heartache. Behind the power are lies and vulnerability and fear. Why does the world, and I don't know this answer except that they have nowhere else to turn, but why does the world continually glamorize its idols even after their lives have been shown to be moral and spiritual and even physical and social disasters? I don't get it. Why do 600,000 people visit Elvis Presley's Graceland every year? He died at the age of 42, which is how old I am, likely from heart failure that came from habitual drug use. And people still look up to him and reminisce about him. Just not a half a year or a year ago, there was a full page article or feature in the Lewistown paper about Elvis Presley 37 years after he died. If Satan can make us look at the supposed good times, the pleasure and the power, and ignore the true and the right and the good, we will, like the idols we emulate, fall into his clutches and be destroyed by him. Why are there so many of these lives cut short? One of the reasons is because of the temptations that accompany popularity and status. But I think another reason, and probably the biggest reason, that these celebrities are facing firsthand, the biggest reason these people die young, and they are alcoholics and they are drug abusers, is because they are facing firsthand an emptiness and a loneliness that can only be satisfied by the Spirit of God. But they have nowhere to turn except to the very addictions and abuses that have already disillusioned them. But people turn to pleasure. If there is no meaning in life, people turn to pleasure. Why, when Wall Street collapsed in October of 1929, were there so many suicides? Wasn't it because that men had lost what was most meaningful to them? With their jobs and their investments gone, they had no more reason to live. They had nowhere to turn but to death, which they falsely assumed would be a way out of their problems. Drug and alcohol abuse, divorce and suicide are all symptoms of a heart searching for meaning. We should know by now that these things never have and never will and never can bring the searchers what they're looking for. The song says, there's nothing out there for the soul that's known God. No peace, no pleasure can be found. There's nothing but sorrow and disappointment. There's nothing out there for the soul that's once known God. Yet we are tempted so often. Yet we are tempted. And so often we succumb to doing the same things, but perhaps just in a little more secretive and small ways. You know, just a little rebellion here, just a little glimpse there, a little indulgence, a little deception, a little shady business deal or a little tax evasion, a little trust in this world's passing wealth. The call is for us to flee the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The world passeth. I always have a struggle with passeth. The world passeth away. The world passes away. It moves on. The attractiveness in life is lost as the thing that you sought now becomes the thing that binds and enslaves you. And the world itself will pass away in that final cosmic transformation that is yet to come, when the elements will melt with fervent heat, and out of that God will create a new heaven and a new earth. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of the man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fadeth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of our Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Fanny Crosby wrote this. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Oh, its joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever, through eternal years the same. Take the world, but give me Jesus. In his cross my trust shall be, till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face, my Lord, I see. The answer in the search for meaning is found only in Jesus Christ. I believe that one of the witnesses to the truth of Christ is that he accurately assesses the condition of the human heart. Why Jesus? Because he tells us who we are. He tells us how we are. We sing that song, "Oh, wonderful, wonderful word of the Lord. True wisdom, its pages unfold." And it goes on and we sing, I had it. Help me out. It shows us ourselves as we are. All right? Listen to this, Romans 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Let me just say this. Man left to his own devices will end in ruin. Okay? If there is no moral compass, there is no bearing, and pleasure doesn't satisfy, and he continually tries to find there, and he is left hungry. With no moral compass, he self-destructs on his way to hell before he ever reaches it. The specters of our past, or of the past, haunt our collective conscience, and the quest for pleasure leaves us hollow, and we still haven't found what we really need. I believe in wrestling with this question of what will truly satisfy, we have to address the problem or the question of what is right and wrong. I think in that answer is rooted the answer to the dilemma. It brings us to the problem of sin and of our need to be delivered from it. This problem of sin. Started the whole way back at the creation of man, just soon after the creation of man. And this question that Satan brought to the woman is still probably the first question that we deal with ourselves. And that is, yea, hath God said. Hath God said? Did he mean what he says? Does he mean what he says? The scripture says sin is a transgression of the law. Simply stated, sin is doing what is wrong. It is a violation of the divine will. Hath God said? Many people would like to think that the very concept of sin is what causes people problems. Okay, so you have to take away the idea of sin and the guilt and the mental stresses that accompany guilt will be taken away. But it's not the idea or the concept of sin that's the problem. The problem is sin. The problem is what men do. And when we look a little bit closer, we see that the reason that man sins is because he is sinful. The concept of sin didn't cause Hitler to do what he did. The reason Hitler did what he did was because of his sinfulness. It's a result of who he was. Now, we're pretty comfortable with talking about him when it's three generations ago over in Europe, right? Let's bring this a little closer to home. What about the things that I do that I shouldn't? Are these things sinful as well? Are these things that I do that are wrong a result of who I am and of my nature? Follow with me in this, please. But that it is only as we have a concept of sin and of man's sinfulness that life can begin to have meaning. And the reason I say that is because God, in His mercy, has shown us who we are. Okay? If we don't understand who we are, we have no way out of it. So the concept of sin and this whole idea of morality brings meaning, and it brings this structure, if you please, to stand on, to step away from it. Why Jesus? Because He shows ourselves as we are. His assessment is accurate. Now we, at least at home, and I suppose you probably do too, you quote Hebrews 4 very often, and you say the Word of God is quick and powerful, and you think of the Scripture. But I want you to listen to the rest of the passage. And it's more than, it's speaking of maybe a little more than Scripture. All right? There's a personification. There's somebody here. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We are dealing with a person, okay? The eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here again we have the terminology, the Word of God. And we have it identified as He sees it. He has eyes. Why Jesus? Because He shows ourselves as we are. His assessment is accurate. He knows our thoughts and intents. But Jesus doesn't leave us with the question of, what shall we do with it? Where do we find then rest and satisfaction? He doesn't leave us to grapple with the question, what is right and what is wrong? He not only assesses the need, and He assesses it accurately, but He satisfies it. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Why, Jesus? Because He offers us redemption. So first of all, he shows us, He brings meaning to life because He shows us our sinfulness. And He gives us a moral standard that we can measure our lives by. and we can see who we are. But then, when we see who we are, He doesn't let us there. He offers us redemption. He offers us forgiveness from our sins. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Those are precious, precious words. God has set forth to be the atonement, the propitiation through faith in His blood. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. 1 John 1, verse 8 and following. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. He is the atonement for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. One of the irrefutable laws of God is that sin must be paid for by death. I have in my notes written this way: to offend an infinitely holy God by sinning demands the ultimate sacrifice, that of life itself. But I was contemplating this word offend on the way over here, and it's not like God is some kind of fickle or that he just gets offended by something. But I don't know what else for term to use. Because I don't want to say that when we cross God's path, but when we violate His holiness, I think would probably be the best way to put it. When we violate God's holiness by sinning, that sin demands the ultimate sacrifice, that of life itself. So we stand before God, knowing there is right and wrong, knowing that there must be a moral law for life to have meaning. But yet we know we have violated it. Why Jesus? Because He offered Himself as the perfect lamb, the ultimate perfect sacrifice. A sacrifice that was made not for His own sins, because He had none. So now what happens is that this life that was sacrificed becomes effectual to all those who place their trust in Him and their faith in Him, like it says in Romans 3. That He might be just, He's still spotless. And He now becomes the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. A sacrifice that is made, not for His own sins, but for the sins of others, because it was perfect. All right? I like this idea of infinity. There's some things about math that are just very intriguing, and infinity is one. So now we have violated an infinitely holy God, and that violation demands death. It demands our death. It demands our punishment in hell. It just does. It demands an infinite sacrifice, an infinite atonement that we can never pay because we violated an infinite God. And while we are still in eternity in hell, we are still paying for that infinite offense. If you understand what I'm saying, but now you bring in an infinitely perfect sacrifice. And that infinitely perfect sacrifice, because it did not have sins to pay for itself, becomes available to pay for those who place their faith and their trust in Him. That He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. In Genesis 22, we have this actual account, but it's beautifully figurative of the account where Abraham offered Isaac. Let's turn there. I think we have time. Genesis 22. I don't think I'll read this whole passage. But what happened was that God called Abraham. It says he tempted him. It doesn't mean he tempted him to sin, but he tested him to see what he was made of, I believe is what it means. And he said, take your son, your only son, and I want you to take him up to the mountain that I'm going to show you, and there you're going to sacrifice him. And Abraham, in his obedience, does this. And they go on a three-day journey. And on the third day, God tells Abraham that right there it is. There's the place. So Abraham tells the servants to stay there. And Isaac and Abraham move along up the mountain. Isaac says this. Behold the fire in the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, and these are among the most precious words in the entire Old Testament. My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they both went. So they went both of them together. Now, I don't think that Abraham knew the prophecy that was in his words. My son, God will provide himself a lamb. And I'm not sure if he means that God will provide for himself or that God will provide himself to be the lamb. But it works both ways. It's amazing. God will provide himself a lamb. And Abraham went on after he had bound Isaac and after he had in his heart had committed to God to raise him from the dead, because in his mind he was as good as dead. And God stopped him and pointed to a ram caught in the thicket. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. It shall be seen how God will provide. God will provide himself a lamb. Why Jesus? Because he is the lamb. God provides himself a lamb. Why Jesus? There is no one else who provides a moral law that ultimately provides a meaning and value to life. Why Jesus? There is no one else that provides a solution for the guilt of sin. Why Jesus? There is no one else who provides the hope of eternal life. Just briefly, the Bible tells us that at the end of life, we will be judged according to the deeds done in the body. The only one who can claim the hope of eternal life is the one who acknowledges his sinfulness and confesses and forsakes his sin and casts his life on the Lord and trusts by faith that that lamb was effectual for his sin. These are the only ones that can come to the Father. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Why Jesus? There is no one else who provides a moral law. There is no one else who provides a solution out of that place where we find ourselves. And there is no one else who provides the hope of eternal life. If you would secure the hope of eternal life, Jesus provides that for you. He provides meaning, he provides redemption, and he provides hope. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for what you have done. We thank you for Jesus, who is the incarnate God, and who came to teach us and to show us what is right and what is wrong, and that there are things that we will be accountable for, that there is a moral law, there is a higher authority, and that he is that one that will one day come and judge the quick and the dead. And we thank you that he provided himself a lamb, that lamb without blemish and without spot. And then we thank you, Father, that because of our faith in you, that we can have a hope of eternal life. So we thank you for these things, and we want to give our lives to you and to live for your glory, for your honor. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure if there's someone here who would like to say something in response to the sermon, if there's something that I have said that is right, or that I have said that is wrong, or that there is something that you see where you have transgressed God's moral law, or you see that you have spurned a foot the gracious gift that he has given when he provided himself a lamb, and you know that you have no hope of eternal life, and you want to be made right with God. This is your time. If there's nothing else, I would like the song leader. Could you lead us in in that old hymn, "Amazing Grace"? And I had to think of that as Brother Tim was talking about the blind man, and of the grace of God that is afforded us. Amazing grace, and how sweet the sound! Let's sing that, and then we'll stand for a benediction. I would just invite you to pray. I'm sure you have been, and invite you to continue in prayer, and invite you to labor with me in this week of meetings. When we got married, the bishop that married us, no, it wasn't the bishop that married us, it was our home bishop, and we asked our uncle, who was also a bishop, to marry us. But anyway, our home bishop gave me an empty box. And he said, "This box is like your marriage. What you put into it is what you can get out of it." And I'm going to say this week, I hope it's not quite an empty box anymore. But it's a lot like an empty box. That you will get out of it what you put into it. So I invite you to work with me this week. So I trust the Spirit of God can convict us of, if we have sin in our lives, convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And also, if we are saints, that he can comfort us and that he can illuminate the scriptures to us. So that's my prayer for this week. Let's stand for prayer. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You're dismissed.